We've left off with Orpah, right? And she has decided to stay in Moab. And now we have Naomi traveling with Ruth, right? And Ruth has given up her ethnic identity, and she's going to claim to be an Israelite, right, along with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Naomi shared her suffering openly, right? Call me Mara, you know, kind of dramatic, and, you know, I'm not going to hide, I'm bitter. And yet we have Ruth, and Ruth has experienced some tragedy as well. And she's barren, she has no son, she has no children, and her husband died, right? 10 years barren, no husband. And she has every reason to feel the same. And yet, in her, we don't see any bitterness or fear. She's probably at the bottom of the social ladder, actually, and we don't see a hint of that. Instead, in Ruth, what we see is selflessness and courage. So what I want to do is I want to take us back to chapter 1, because chapter 1, the very last verse there, is a transition verse. So in chapter 1, verse 22, if you just want to flip back there, I'm going to read it to you anyway. It's a transition verse because what it does is it closes the first act of our story, and it's going to open the second act of it. Okay, so we're just going to start there. And it starts, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab." And so here we have this Ruth the Moabite, and that's going to be repeated throughout the book. And this is this non-Israelite outsider. She's widow and childless. And the author wants us to feel the tension of who she is. He wants us to feel this tension of a social and a racial disparity amongst the people that she's going to be coming toward. And this title of Ruth the Moabite, this label that she has, makes me think of Rahab the prostitute. If you remember Rahab, she was during the time of Joshua, and she was there who hid the spies, and she was actually saved during the battle, and she then married in the line of King David, and even in the genealogy of Jesus. And even when her name is mentioned in the book of James and in the book of Hebrews, it's Rahab, the prostitute. And when I read that, she's a woman of great faith. All the stories talk about this Rahab, the prostitute, a woman of great faith. And sometimes I just feel that's a little insensitive. Like, you know what? We already know that. We already know that. Why are you telling us that? But it's intentional. There's a purpose in remembering who she was identified as. So we have Ruth, the Moabite, repeated regularly. So 1:22, the second part says, "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." So we've got a new setting, Bethlehem, right? The house of bread, and a new time frame, right? It's the beginning of the barley harvest. It's picking time, right? Stuff's ready. It's ready to be picked. And it's funny because it makes me think of the season that we're in now in Carroll County, in the beautiful country here, where we've got fresh strawberries and the peaches. And I keep thinking, okay, I really wish mangoes, like we've gotten a lot of mangoes now, and I know they don't grow around here, but we're getting a lot. So I keep thinking, if I could ever have a tree, it would be a mango tree. But I'm like, okay, I really can't tell them mangoes because they don't really grow mangoes around here. I don't know why we have them. But the other thing is the corn that we see. Like the corn to me is Carroll County. And I love how, you know, we're driving along and when I see those first ears of corn coming up and I'm thinking, you know, oh, it's summertime, like corn. It's just like, it's not ready yet, but it's already a foot tall. It's going to be here soon. And then it feels like overnight, it's like 3 feet tall. And all of a sudden you're driving down these roads that usually you can see these long, these expanses of country. And all of a sudden you're like, I feel like I'm being walled in by corn. It's so tall. And it just seems like it grows just so quickly. And even those wispy golden tufts that come off the top of it that tell you it's ready. It's ready for picking and it's ready for eating. So likewise, it's a joyous time in Bethlehem. It's a great time of fresh grain and songs of harvest and a time of pride for the landowners. And the beginning of the barley harvest, the timing of that would have been about late April or early May. So we don't know when the famine has ended. We don't know when it has ended. We just know there's no longer a famine. And so that the widows probably are not going to starve. The widows in our story are not going to starve. So while chapter one, so here I am, we're kind of doing our transition from chapter one to the next act. But while chapter one has darkly been clouded by uncertainty and hopelessness and bitterness on the part of Naomi. And here's Ruth just tagging along. Chapter 2 now, we have a time that's new and hopeful. And amid gloom entering Bethlehem, we see bright harvest fields and we see a dedicated follower in Ruth. All right, so now we're going to move on to chapter 2. And that's where we're going to land. We're going to stay. So now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. The narrator introduces us to Boaz. He's a worthy man, right? That can be translated as powerful, mighty, strong, valiant. And it means he's a man of substance, a man of wealth, and hence a man of standing in the community. And he's the first strong man in our story, isn't he? We know what has happened to the others. And at this point, we don't know the significance of Boaz being a worthy man or the fact that he's a relative because we haven't even met him yet, all right? But it's for our information. So verse 2 starts with Ruth the Moabite, and we said, here it is again, this racial disparity. And we keep going. And we see that Ruth's taking initiative and risk for a second time when she says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. So here's this foreign, childless widow in a foreign land, and she wants to go and venture out on her own and provide food. She's unmoved by Naomi's despondency, and she set aside her fears, showing that she has courage to implement this devotion that she promised to Naomi. She's asked for favor in someone else's eyes. And favor means graciousness, excessive kindness, or preferential treatment, undeserved merit. The word is repeated 2 more times in chapter 2, so we'll definitely see that again. Well, what did Ruth risk in this initiative to go out and glean? What did she risk? There were degrees of physical and even emotional abuse, right? She's a foreigner, she's a widow, and she was qualified to glean on 2 accounts. And we remember when you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It's for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. But for these same 2 reasons, she can't necessarily count on the goodwill of the people, right? This is the time of the judges. Taking a risk, she's willing to take a risk, though, with no mention of fear. But she is hopeful to glean behind someone in whose sight she might find favor. Her success, though, is going to depend on the goodwill of the field owner and reapers. This vulnerable foreigner is demonstrating remarkable courage, and yet she shows respectful restraint because she's not going to presume she has the right to glean. She's going to look for favor. And will the Israelites that she's going to encounter, will they view her simply as a shrewd Moabitess and a perceived pagan too, or as a needy human being? Naomi then concurs with Ruth, my daughter. She says with an affectionate, yes, go, my daughter. But she has no warning of imminent danger or wishing her well. And we can only guess why that is. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. So what do reaping and gleaning look like? The reaper was hired for pay. They're a hired worker. In Bible times, the reaper would grasp the stalk with their left hand and cut it off with a sickle in their right. And then they would gather them in clumps in their arms until they were full. And when it was too much to carry and continue to cut the grain, they would set those down along rows. And then the women, who were also hired workers, would come and they would gather them and collect them. So that was the job of the reaper. The gleaning, though, was a laborious process of gathering mixed and still mist and still standing grain or fallen grain. It was just collecting of the scraps. It's like the gleaners are doing their best, right? Their job is to collect the grain, so they're not going to leave it behind intentionally. And so here they are gathering the scraps. And this will kind of look like subsistence living of somebody who was collecting aluminum cans to make a living, you know, what that process would look like. Like, that's the process of gleaning, very slow and laborious. So Ruth's willingness to venture to glean reflects her selfless, courageous courage. And it continues to impress us, doesn't it, as we're reading? So now we read in in verse 3 that she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. It's Boaz's field. It's the same guy in verse 1. What a coincidence, right? Well, the ESV actually reads that verse, and her chance happened to come to the part, which means, as luck would have it, she happened upon. Now, the statement is ironical, and its purpose is to undermine purely rational reasoning for why this is happening. Instead, the author is trying to refine our thought process, and he's trying to get us to see providence, which refers to God directing the circumstances of life so that his will is accomplished. While intentionally the author is not mentioning God, he is indirectly pointing to Yahweh's hidden providential hand behind these coincidences. The Israelites didn't believe in coincidences. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So by overly attributing Ruth's good fortune to chance, the narrator is forcing the reader to sit up and take notice and ask questions concerning the significance of everything that's occurring. For Ruth and Boaz, it was an accident, but not for God. And in reality, the author is screaming, "See the hand of God at work here? It's the same hand who sent the famine and who later provided food. It's the same hand that brought Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem precisely at the beginning of the barley harvest and has now guided Ruth to the portion of the field belonging specifically to Boaz. What are the odds?" The author's reminding us that God often works providentially behind the scenes for his purposes. Do you ever have chance meetings? Can you recount any coincidences, times of God's providence in your life? My son leads the young adult group at our church, and he got a call Christmas of 2017, 2 weeks before Christmas, that there was a young au pair from South Africa who had just arrived, and she was working for a Jewish family. And the Jewish family had actually called Life Point Church and said, "Well, we have this Christian staying with us, and do you have anything for her?" And my son got her number, and literally 2 weeks before Christmas. And so my son is saying, "You know, well, can she spend Christmas with us?" And I'm like, "Oh my, you know, we have 9 people in our family. Like, I don't know. I don't know how everybody will treat her." And he's like, "She has no place to go." And I'm like, I know. Well, okay, we'll figure it out. You know, and so while she was not Jewish, she was not necessarily a strong Christian, okay? She was just a Christian because she was not Jewish. And, but you know, God knew the place to plant hope. Her name was Hope. Is Hope, where she could grow all the way from South Africa. See, God often works providentially, doesn't he, behind the scenes for his purposes. There's no such thing as chance. My kids, I always tease them whenever they say good luck. I say, "I don't believe in luck." And that's just my little opportunity. So, okay. In verse 4, it says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." So coincidence is following coincidence. That "behold" is supposed to sound like an aha. As we're reading. So Ruth not only happened upon Boaz's field, but at the right time too. And we've heard of him, but now we're going to actually get to meet him in our story. And we sense that Boaz has provided a positive work environment for his people, right? Based on his interchange with the reapers. The greeting between them at this harvest time, it reminds them and us that Yahweh is with them. So though all off stage, Yahweh is nevertheless present and part of our story. And the author does not want us to forget the main character is Yahweh himself. So Boaz's question in verse 5 isn't, "Who is she?" But he says, "To whom does she belong?" That's the intent of what he's saying. To whom does she belong? He's not asking her identity, but whose daughter, whose wife is she, or what clan does she belong to? He recognizes she's out of place here among his workers and in his field. And the servant, he gives a lengthy, detailed reply without mentioning her name. He identifies her as a young Moabite, here we are again, who returned with Naomi. And that verb for returned is the same verb that was in verse 22 that we read in chapter 1. Although we know that Ruth really isn't returning, right? She's never been to Bethlehem. But Ruth's identity is tied up in who Naomi is, and Naomi is returning. Ruth has no husband. She has no family. She has no clan in Bethlehem. And the servant mentions that she's been there since the early morning. So now comes the moment of truth. Chance had thrown Ruth and Boaz together right on the same field. So now, how's this upstanding Israelite nobleman going to respond to this foreign childless widow? Will he treat her kindly or cruelly, generously or miserly? Will he rebuke her or respect her for being alone in his field? He addresses her directly, not as Ruth the Moabite, but as my daughter. Immediately, his address to her relieves the tension. His kindness does, because, and we soon find out he's heard of her. So his greeting, my daughter, it also implies that there's a difference in age between the two of them. Remember, Naomi replies to her as her daughter. So he's probably closer in age to Naomi's age. So Boaz here is breaking down this barrier that naturally separates her from him by addressing her with tenderness, and yet it's a proper distance, somewhat like a father speaking to his daughter. When he says, now listen, it's actually a question. It's really saying, do you hear? And this is a Hebrew way to express strong affirmation. He's warning Ruth, pay close attention here to what I'm about to say. So he's saying, now listen, do you hear? Do not glean in another field or leave this one. He's commanding her to stay in his field. So normally the poor would move from one landowner's field to another to glean, but she's not going to have to worry about doing that. You know, oh, there's that, oh, I better leave. You know, I'm not welcome here. But he's saying you're not going to overstay your welcome. You're welcome here. And he's essentially committing to providing for her needs. And he says, keep close to my young women and let your eyes be on the field there weeping. And that keep close is actually the same verb that is used when Ruth is clinging to Naomi. It's the same word. Boaz is instructing Ruth, stay close with his hired girls. And so he's not exactly hiring her, right? But he's essentially making her one of his maidservants. The story continues to emphasize she's a gleaner, but she's sort of given the status informally of maybe the most favored gleaner of the field. And he's commanded his workers not to touch her. They would treat her as if she belonged because he said so. He runs a clean shop, and even the water, which is a great blessing during that time in the parched Near East, is provided by his men, though it normally would be customary for women to fetch their own. So we know a lot more about Boaz now, right? Does he measure up to the upstanding Israelite nobleman that was mentioned in verse 1? Are you not blown away by the kindness that can only be described as chesed that Diana taught on last week? Remember her definition? When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. We saw chesed in the relationship between Naomi and Ruth in chapter 1. Naomi prayed chesed over her daughter-in-laws. Then Ruth blessed Naomi with chesed when she clung to her and committed complete loyalty and devotion. And the word, we know, doesn't have just one English translation that renders its meaning. It's a covenant word of promise and commitment, wrapping itself up in all the positive attributes of God, because God is chesed. It's love and mercy and grace, loyalty, covenant committed faithfulness, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. And here, Boaz is serving as a model of true covenant chesed. His speech from beginning to end is characterized by grace and compassion. His provision, overly generous, beyond what is deserved. His acceptance of this foreign childless widow is extraordinary. He has become a human instrument in the hand of God in helping the needy, and a reflection of the ultimate chesed, Jesus. He has no ulterior motive here. Naomi's blessing on Ruth in the very beginning in chapter 1, when she said, may the Lord deal kindly with you, is being answered through Boaz's chesed. The grace of God is being expressed through the grace of a man. So what is our response? What is Ruth's response to chesed? It says she fell on her face, bowing to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? This is her moment of truth. Did anyone else wince at the potential of what could have happened to Ruth in reading, he commanded the young women not to touch her, and then later when Naomi says, lest you be assaulted? What could have been the outcome for this foreigner wandering in the field of a not-so-kind man and not-so-kind men. The circumstances could have gone drastically different given the culture and the time. Remember, we're in the time of the judges. There's not necessarily even a loyalty to the Lord. And people in general, are they normally kind anyway? But here's Ruth being bold and brave, and she's fully aware that her stated hope to find favor back in verse 2 at the beginning of the day when she's telling Naomi that I may find favor in someone's eyes, she realized it's been answered. And not only has it been answered, but this is the exception. This is an exception. This isn't really normally how it goes. And so her vulnerable prostration, it just physically expresses not only the social distance between them, but also gratefulness for his exceeding kindness. It's like she's saying, I found the one that I'm looking for, and he exceeds all my expectations. And does Ruth even realize that this is God's hand on her? So Boaz responds to her why in verse 11. He tells her it's her unselfish love and loyalty for Naomi, all that you've done for your mother-in-law, and her trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. They have moved him to bless her. He's an upstanding man of kindness. He recognizes kindness. He's been fully told, and he's probably heard of her pledge, your God will be my God. Boaz is pointing Ruth to the God that she has professed, the God who loves and cares for his people the way that a bird protects and cares for its young. She's blessed because she came to the Lord who protects and provides. It's the Lord blessing her. It's one of my favorite lines in Ruth because Psalm 91 is a passage that I memorized when I was pregnant with Daniel and the possibility of Down syndrome. So at the time, Daniel was going to be my sixth child. And I remember somebody actually told me, I said, well, there's no way God would give me a child with my sixth child with Down syndrome because I couldn't handle it. And I said, did I really say that? And she's like, yeah, you did. And I really just thought, you know, it would be overwhelming and I couldn't handle it. And so Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. And for me, I'm a visual person, and I just kept thinking, I just got to be under his shadow. I just got to be under his wing, like just a piece of it. I don't need the whole wing, but if his shadow is enough for me, wow, who is this God? And this was the passage that I said over and over again that strengthened me and sustained me as I waited and then as I accepted my son, who's awesome, by the way. I'm Daniel's mom now. I've almost lost my identity. It's so funny. And so here is Ruth, and she's likewise seeing that those who seek refuge under God's wings, they find satisfaction and protection from danger. Then Boaz even blesses her grandly. He says, the Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord. In other words, he's saying, what you have sacrificed and done is extraordinary in God's eyes. You deserve a reward, not just favor, which means undeserved. You deserve reward. And she responds, I have found favor in your eyes. We're watching this back and forth dialogue, right? So she's saying, I found favor in your eyes. And she's not only has she found favor that she's hoped for, but Boaz's words are a comfort to her. And at this point, Ruth knows she's going to be okay. No matter what, I'm going to be okay. So if Jesus came into the room for 5 minutes, and it was just you and Jesus, and he came into the room and he said, it's going to be okay. I've got you. I've got your kids. I've got your loved ones. I know it's hard. It's not time yet for you to come with me. You're doing a great job. Keep doing it. if he came in the room, I think even for a minute, I mean, as I say it, I gave a talk in Haiti 2 weeks ago, and this interwove into my talk, and as I was saying it, as I'm saying it now, I'm just feeling peace overwhelming at the presence of Jesus. This is what Ruth felt at Boaz's words. She felt the presence of Jesus through a man. This Boaz here, he's in the flesh reflecting Jesus to her. He's confirming his faith, her faith. And it's like she's seeing him. It's like she's hearing him when Boaz is speaking his loving kindness and his protection and his promise and his provision over her. And we see Jesus in the Gospels. We see Jesus, the ultimate has said, and Boaz has said toward Ruth. And Ruth is seeing a reflection of God as well, before anyone on earth even has seen the physical Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate has said, and he's modeled it for us. Do you remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? She was a hated race by the Israelite people. And her social class, she had 5 husbands, and she was living with a man that she wasn't married to. Jesus looked right past it. He didn't see that in her. That wasn't her identity. And he spoke to her heart, modeling for all to see that the kingdom of God is for her type too. Jesus welcomed tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, the outsider and marginalized, just like Ruth, the Moabite, into his kingdom. And he's calling us to do the same. I'm going to put this up here so it's easier. I think it just will help if you guys see as I'm reading it. You're not allowed to look at the rest of my notes. But right here, I'm just reading this from Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rains on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, most people aren't going around every day looking for Jesus. They're looking for a relationship that's characterized by chesed. Yeah, they need Jesus, but in their, and you can fill in the blank, in their loneliness, in their addiction, in their grief, in their sin, in their waywardness, whatever it is, people need to see the physical representation of Christ first. And as followers of Christ, we are called to be instruments of chesed, reflecting God's loving kindness for the purpose of pointing others to Jesus. Have you ever been the instrument of chesed to another, like Boaz? When others see you, do they see a reflection of Jesus? And not perfect, but maybe just as a reflection of the sunset in the water. It's not as perfect as the sunset, but it's close. We're called to transformation. And 2 Corinthians says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So I mentioned Hope from South Africa earlier, right? She started coming regularly to the young adult group and to church and to our home. I learned a lot about her family. Her mom died when she was 13. And she was a big Harry Potter fan and a book fan. So like she was in our house. She could bring conversation with anybody. And she was just really, really, really a blessing to be around. And I also saw a great opportunity for her to grow in the Lord. But her host home wasn't friendly. And she actually was scheduled then for a position in New York for the spring. And I remember thinking, I thought we had her for a whole year, and now she's leaving. She was supposed to be here from December to December, and now she's leaving. Like, have we done enough? Is she grounded enough in the Lord now? You know, she wasn't before, and now she's coming to church. Is she going to lose it? Is she going to miss it? And I was concerned. But she moved to New York, and I asked, did you find a church? And it took her a little while. But she said, I was driving the kids to their daycare, and I saw this church on the way home. And I looked into it, and it's a little bit of a drive, but they have a young adult group there, and they're so nice, and I just love it. I'm so excited that God's found a church for me. And so she actually said, you know, hey, my vacation week, I get a vacation week. Can I spend it with you guys back in Maryland? And I was like, I have 7 kids. Okay, so the summertime, they're all home from college. And, you know, it's a disruption in the schedule. And I'm thinking, how is this going to work? But my one daughter happened to be visiting a friend that time, so she was able to have her room. Thank you, Lord. And it was a really neat time. I mean, it was, you know, I was just really, really a sweet time. And we got to have so many great conversations. Look at the book that I'm reading, she would show me. And we're like, oh, you should read this. And just really, really neat God conversations. And so she went back to South Africa in December, and she sent Andrew and I a picture of her with her books, and she had her Bible and her journal and a Bible study that she was working on, and it was just so cool. And I think our family, I think our church, and I'm not saying, please, I'm not pointing at myself. I'm saying we all participated in being chesed and pointing her to Christ. And she grew. She grew by being here. She came from South Africa, and God plucked her over here for a season to get her grounded back in him. And then he took her back to continue. And I think we were chesed to her. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians that says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You never know. You never know who you're going to affect. All right, I'm going to take a little segue and geek out on you for 1 minute. So I gave you guys a copy, and I know you can't read it very well, but this is so cool. So I always wondered in studying the Bible, like, seriously, why can't they come up with one translation? I get so annoyed at all these different translations. Can somebody not figure this out? And then I saw the Hebrew. So this paper that you all have, if you don't have one, there's plenty around here. This paper that you have is the original Hebrew. This is what is read and translated. And, you know, I'm a teacher up here, so, you know, as I'm learning, I want you to learn what I'm learning too. And, you know, when we say that this is what this really means, you know, we're using this, and we're going back and we're looking it up in a dictionary that has the meanings of these Greek and Hebrew words. And so I wanted to point out to you just real quick that in verse 2, where Ruth had said to Naomi that she wanted to find favor in someone's eyes. Remember, that was her hope. I want to find favor in someone's eyes. When she responds to Boaz, she says, why have I found favor in your eyes? Same words for favor and in your eyes. And then when he blesses her, she says to him, oh, I see I have found favor in your eyes. So 3 times it's used. And you know, the first time she's asking for favor, and the second time she can't even believe it's favor. Like, why am I seeing this answer to my prayer? Well, wasn't really a prayer, but this answer to the favor I asked for already in the same day. But then she accepts that she has God's favor later. All right, so we're done geeking out. There we go. But that's just really fun to look at. And that's what we use too when we say, you know, this word. And I pointed out some other things on there for you to look at later, just connections between that chapter and other chapters or other repeated words there so you could see too. And I highlighted mine. It's a lot easier to follow with that, but I just circled them in yours. All right, so we're up to verse 14. The fact that Boaz permitted Ruth to eat with his household servants until she was satisfied was another blessing from the Lord. And then in the next verse, Ruth being permitted to glean among the sheaves, okay, and the bundles of grain. So normally a person in her position, they're just allowed to glean among the leftovers, right, and what was missed. But they're actually saying, you get to glean among these bundles. And did you pick up that Boaz is actually telling his workers, so when you're going along with your bundles, just kind of drop one here and there for her? And then he tells him, and don't you shame her. Don't you shame her for my kindness. Don't you shame her for what she's doing. So he's got her protected just all around. He's protecting her physically, and he's protecting her emotionally. Boaz's abundant grace is just reflecting godliness and reminding us of God's abundant grace, right? It all belongs to him. In Psalm 81:10, this is one of my favorite verses that just talks about God's abundance. God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." I love that. I love that. You know, he gives us more. He's giving her more than what she ever expected. So he treats her generously and courteously, yet she did continue to glean. So he's providing for her and lightening her load then, but he's also giving her dignity in her work. So just here as Naomi had given reason after reason for her daughter-in-laws to stay in Moab, Boaz is finding opportunity after opportunity to demonstrate his said. The narrator has shown how Boaz took an ordinary occasion and he transformed it into a glorious demonstration of tenderness, compassion, generosity, and acceptance. A biblical understanding of his said. Like a loving father, he offered his protection and provision and more. There's no hint of romantic intent here. And given their racial and social barriers separating them, the thought would not have occurred to Ruth either. She couldn't have known he was a kinsman to her at this point. As for Boaz, he is simply a human instrument sent by God to show his favor to this woman. The wings of God are not only comforting to Israelites, but they offer protection, even for despised Moabites. Have you ever prayed for God's favor, even on someone, either yourself or for someone who deserves it or not? The favor and plans of God go beyond our ability to comprehend. And Ephesians 3:20 through 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout the generations, forever and ever." So in verse 17, we hear that Ruth brings back an ephah of grain. You know, that's like 30 plus pounds. It's uncertain. 30 plus pounds. She carried it too. So she's carrying 30 plus pounds with her. That's about half a month's wages in one day. And Naomi twice blessed Ruth's benefactor without knowing the identity. First, she prays to Yahweh that Yahweh would bless him because she sees this abundance that Ruth has brought home. And she sees this blessing to her and Ruth. And second, Naomi is identifying this kindness as chesed. She says, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness." It's that same word back in chapter 1 where she asked God to deal kindly with Ruth and Orpah for their having dealt kindly with her and her family. Naomi recognizes this person as God's human instrument in extending kindness to them and indirectly to their husbands. And in effect, she's also renouncing her earlier claim that God's hand was against her. Her vision of God is no longer clouded. And she even uses the term "our relative redeemer" when she's talking about Boaz. And she's including then Ruth in her Israelite family. Ruth is her daughter. And so we see the beginnings of this theme of integration of the foreigner into Israel. The foreign Moabite has stepped outside of Israel and to the inside circle now, maybe the outside of the inner circle. And our last verse. "So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law." The time frame of the barley harvest would have been late March, followed by the wheat harvest, which is late May. Ruth would glean for about 7 weeks living with her mother-in-law. The sense of gloom has lifted, and there's hope on the horizon. The tragedies were real. It's not been easy. And there's only one subtle downer inferred. The statement that Ruth lived with her mother-in-law infers that she's not getting married soon. Naomi's other prayer for Ruth was to get married, and that has not been answered yet. So chapter 2 marks God's initial kindness towards Ruth for faith in Yahweh. She's received his blessing for food and safety through Boaz, and she's become a channel of blessing to Naomi. The relationships so far have been marked by chesed. What about the main character in the story? God works out his purposes through human instruments who reflect his kindness, through timing and chance occurrences. He brings these to reality supernaturally, sovereignly, and providentially. His ways are mysterious. He uses people to accomplish his purposes. People who trust in him, dedicate themselves to him, and persevere in following him faithfully, and reflect him to others. Even in the darkest time, God faithfully is at work in the hearts of the faithful remnant, because God is Hesed. And we're going to see even more abundant, significant blessings as we continue our study. So in preparation for tonight on Hesed and God's providence and favor, how could I not be at peace this week and claim it for myself? You know, in any stressful situation, I'm like, I've got to take this. I've got to take what I'm learning and I've got to practice it. So I ask you, what circumstance or situation seems hopeless to you that you need to claim as a chosen, redeemed, and accepted child of God? You have a full reward because of your relationship with Christ. And I just want to close with this song. So on Sunday, so I'm preparing for this teaching, right? And on Sunday, we're singing this song at church, and I'm like, oh my gosh, like, this is literally what we've been talking about all week. And it says, your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness, your faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You've never failed me yet. And I couldn't sing the second part. I tried. So the next part is, I couldn't get it on key. I'm like, they must change key. But I gotta give it to you. I've seen you move. You move the mountains. And I believe I'll see you do it again. You made a way where there was no way. And I believe I'll see you do it again. God often works providentially behind the scenes through others for his purposes. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Just thank you so much for teaching us through a study about your greatness, your generosity, your providence, your provision, your promises, your goodness. It just exudes your goodness and who you are. And Lord, we just thank you that in this short story, you blow our minds, Lord. You remind us who we are because of you. And we just praise you and thank you. We praise you and thank you for this study. Keep us faithful in it, Lord. Help us just to trust that you're always going to give us a word, Lord, as we look to you. And just pray your blessing on each person here tonight. And I pray that each of us, Lord, would encounter Hesed and be Hesed this week. In Jesus' name, amen.